In a recent brief piece that I was sent from the media ecology list, someone named Lawrence Husick wrote, "From Stone to Silicon, A Brief History of Inventions." And it's a very interesting, it's just a big paragraph or two on each of 25 inventions listed in the order of their importance. Right in the middle of it, not even the most important, is innovation number 12. And innovation number 12 is gods and religions as social institutions. Religion creates social cohesion. And then it goes on. And so the idea here is, of course, that religions, including Christianity, are all the inventions of men. They have a useful purpose. It's not the most important thing, but in the created order, it is something of use to us, bringing social cohesion. And what we can see here is the humanizing of religion. It's something that Friedrich Nietzsche, back in the 19th century, became the great philosopher of, for humanizing religion, for going back to the paganism of ancient times with its rites. And in fact, his influence has been enormous, especially on those who don't even know his name or anything that he taught. The death of God, it became a movement among theologians in the mid-20th century, and it has been a movement actually among all people since the fall of Adam. To humanize God. And to humanize God is to deify man. And that's precisely what is going on here in the book of Daniel. The deification of man, although it came in the name of the religion of Babylon. And so this is a great theme, this golden image. It's not a new thing at all. The tendency to make idols, as Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory, is an ancient tendency, because there must be something to replace God if God is not number one in our lives. And so we invent God replacements. In a sense, Nietzsche was more honest than those going before him in simply saying, God is dead. This is what all religion, except for the true religion, is saying. God is dead. We will make God after our own image, and we will rule the world with the power of our image-making capacity. And so it is, then, that the deification of humanity is exactly what's going on in the world around us. And here in Daniel now, we're going to come up against this overwhelming power of the world, which rejects the God of the Bible, the God, in this case, of the nation of Israel and the prophets and of Daniel and his three friends, that rejects that notion, the idea that there is only one true and living God, and he is the one who alone can save from sin and from death. And what we will see here is not so much that we should look at this awesome power that is against us. That's part of what we're being confronted with. But moreover, that God is fully able to meet that challenge. Who is like the beast? Who is like Nebuchadnezzar and his image? And the answer, of course, is God is able to overcome the beast and his image. And that is to say, all of the world's opposition against him, all of the world's quest to overcome the Christ and the God who sends him into the world. Now, as we look at this, what we will see, and if you want to break this chapter up, you'll see that 16 through 18, which is where we will end tonight, is the very center of this arch, of this chiasm. And the way that it's broken up is really neat. You might want to write this down. I don't always do this, but I know that you're a particularly studious crowd that come to worship the Lord on Sunday evenings. And so we have the decree of Nebuchadnezzar, 1 through 7. Then there is an accusation against the worshipers of the true God, the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's 8 through 12. Then there is the threat of death in the fiery furnace, 13 to 15. And then right at the center is what? It's a confession of faith. It's their willingness to die for the God of the Bible. They refuse to worship the idol. And that's at the center. That's the main point, is their confession of faith. But then, as we go down the other side of this arch, this chiasm, we see that as the opposite of the threat is that the punishment now is actually meted out. And that's 19 to 23. And then, as in opposition or contrast to the accusation, in 24 to 27, they're vindicated. The three are vindicated. Their accusation was false against them, that their God was not sufficient. Indeed, in a sense, the accusation was true. They didn't worship the idol. And now God proves himself to be trustworthy. And then finally, there's another decree in 28 through 30, but this decree is one of blessing to the three. And so, here we see this magnificent contest that is happening. And this is the first of the physical contests. There's another pattern that we want to follow through the book of Daniel, going through the first six chapters before we get into the vision portion. And they're nicely divided up. Whoever divided these up in ancient times did a good job of this, because what you have is chapter 1 and then chapter 2. You have the two different wisdom contests. They're wisdom contests. They have to do with who is wiser, God or the wise men of Babylon. And then you have this physical ordeal, this challenge which involves the actual lives of the three. And then we're going to have two more wisdom contests. And then we're going to have a final physical ordeal in the lion's den. And there Daniel will be back. We don't know why he's absent from this tale, but Daniel will be back, and he, with his three friends, will face the lions in this torture chamber of the king. But here tonight now, we focus on this third ordeal, which is the first of the physical ordeals, and we see that in the first 15 verses, there is a mandate for the believer, old covenant or new. And remember, this would have been written for those exiles who were outside of the Israel, outside of the promised land, wondering if God was keeping his promises to his people. And it was written to encourage them, and I think here to say to us, do not be intimidated by the pagan counterfeit God. He looks awesome, but he is entirely defeatable. He is vulnerable, because only our God is the true and living God. And so we look at the image then in verses 1 through 7. The golden image really represents the world's deification of humanity. Now, you may notice that it doesn't say what the image is. But it seems to me that if we assume that the writers of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, are unlike what some of the critics seem to assume, which is that they're sort of dumb and incompetent. They do really stupid things in writing books. They edit in ways that no even amateur editor would do. We don't believe that. We understand, in fact, that God, through his Spirit, is going to choose the most skillful writers, and he's going to enable them through their own learning and then through the power of the inspiration of the Spirit, bringing it all together to write in wise ways. Ways in which they are conscious, at least to some degree, of what they're doing. They're certainly conscious of their artistry in the way that they lay out the text. And so, you have in the vision of the dream, what do you have? You have this image of a man. It starts with gold and ends at the feet with clay and iron. Well, what would we think the image would be if it's all of gold, since the golden head was Babylon, was Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I think we would think that it was a human image. And it seems to me that that is very clear in the text, that this image of gold is Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, well, okay, if I'm gold, then I'm just not going to accept this idea that somehow the kingdom of Babylon or any other kingdom after it is going to fail. He really has faith in his power as a king and in the power of humanity, as it were, to save itself. And so humanity is here being deified. And what's ironic here is that the very the very dream that was meant, which is a revelation of God, and he will come to recognize that soon enough, that very dream meant to humble him in terms of his human agenda, his royal agenda, does just the opposite. It puffs him up, so he actually makes a statue of pure gold. And it's 60 cubits long. Remember, in my Sunday school class this morning, we said that a cubit is the length from the shoulder, from the elbow to the tip of the finger of your average adult, 18 inches. So all you have to do is take half the number of cubits and then add that half, and you've got the number of feet that this would be. And this is a very big statue. It's like the Colossus of Rhodes, almost as tall. It would be about 90 feet tall. And there's been great speculation as to whether it was pure gold or just gold inlay. And I don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is that gold in the ancient world, as it is today, is a standard of the highest value. Okay, that's why people have gold, and that's why people don't trust American currency, because it's not backed up by anything hard. So gold has the appearance of what? Of eternity, of that which doesn't change, of that which is incorruptible. And so the idea here is that here's this golden statue of a larger-than-life man. And it means that man is able, through man's God, through its God substitutes, which really come down to worshiping man himself. It's believing that we can solve our own problems, that we will take paradise here and we'll make it right here on earth. Notice that the dimensions here are 6 cubits by 60 cubits. Does that remind us of anything? What did we just read from Revelation? I want to caution you, numerology in the Bible is something that has to be done very carefully, but it's very clear that 6 in the Bible is a number, the number of what? Of man. When was man created? On the 6th day. And so that becomes very significant. And while some people have taken numbers, like you don't take the numbers of soldiers in a battle in David's day and do something with those symbolically, okay? It's history. Now, though, we're talking about imagery, and the dimensions of this are given specifically. It might have just said a great statue, but I believe that there's something here of a hint, and it's very clear, because the whole of the book of Revelation is symbolic, that the 666 means the deification of man, and it is precisely the project of the fallen world in which we live. In fact, the 666 really, I believe, and we'll see this when we get to the book of Revelation sometime in the next decade, we'll see that that really is a kind of counterfeit trinity. And it clearly is symbolic of the satanic threat to the kingdom of God. And so we see the beast there in Revelation 13:12 is an actual historical representation of that which opposes God. And notice it's similar to, because it is, the whole world is involved in this. This is what we may call an ecumenical project of idolatry. And there in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king of the most powerful empire of the time. And notice that it says all nations come to worship this image. They're all called to bow down. I think, by the way, as we hear, and it re-impressed me reading it aloud here again this evening, that every time we hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, why is that repeated 4 times in the text? I think for 2 reasons. One is that in the text, the Lord is impressing us with the power of music and the power of this great ceremony. Because notice the other thing that's repeated is the people present are the satraps, the prefects, the governors. This is a big deal. This is an affair of state of the highest magnitude, of the greatest dimensions. I think also, though, there's something of satire in this. And I know I'm guessing a bit at this, but it seems to me that as you read this text, and remember, God is the author of humor, and He is the one that in Psalm 2 laughs. He's chuckling in heaven at the audacity of the people who oppose the Lord and His Christ. And I believe there's something here of satire in that all of this great array of power and of music, this great ceremony to worship the idol, is folly. And so there's something of satire, I believe, in this continuous repetition. Yes, it's great, but compared to God, that is greatness in its true definition. And so here we see human culture raising its fist, as it were, against God. And notice where this takes place. Where is the plain of Dura? Does it remind you of any other ecumenical project of idolatry? The Tower of Babel. And remember, in the ancient world, this tower is meant to reach God, and it's meant to do two things. It's meant to show that man is able to control his destiny and to create his paradise. And secondly, it's meant to maintain a kind of unity in the human race against the God of the Bible. And what does God do? He creates languages. And that was, of course, God's ecumenical project to keep humanity divided so that we would not be able to fulfill that wicked intention of marshaling culture against the living and the true God. This is the cult of man. That's an expression that I have gotten from Old Testament commentary, but particularly one that Meredith G. Klein, who is now with the Lord, has reminded me of. The cult of man. This is the worship of human culture, the belief that we can do everything necessary to save ourselves. And it is indeed what Paul refers to when he says that they, that is unbelievers, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And I think he is probably there referring directly to whom? To Adam and Eve, the first unbelievers, the father and mother of all unbelief. And they believed a lie, that God is not who He says He is, that He's not infinitely good, and that He doesn't keep His word. They believed that lie, and that God alone is to be worshipped, and He alone can provide paradise for the creatures that He made to enjoy it with Him. And we turned away from Him, and this is the whole project of humanity against the living and the true God in its unbelief and in its idolatry. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, says Paul, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The other thing to notice about this imagery, brothers and sisters, is that this exchange is horrible for human beings. We've got to get this across. Our culture looks at us and they say, oh, you Christians, and this is the way we are built. You're oppressive, you're intolerant, and we want to be free of the shackles of your religion, because look what you've done. You've made such a mess of the world, and particularly of America. And what we want to do is lovingly and gently and humanely, but very clearly, come back and say, no, by worshiping any but the God who made us in His image, we are dehumanizing ourselves. Because look what we do. We become like what we worship. And human beings are notoriously sinful and selfish. And we end up looking like beasts. And that's why the beast imagery in Revelation is so powerful, because that's where idolatry ends. It ends in dehumanizing. And look, you don't have to look any farther back than the 20th century to look at all of the dehumanizing that came when whole political regimes united to provide everything, to put God out of the picture and provide everything for the people. The Soviet Union, National Socialism, these were all projects that denied the living and true God of the Bible. and sought to blot his name out from history and failed miserably, but in their failure did enormous damage to the human beings in which under their authority. And we need to see this. And it's not only those that were brutally murdered, who were murdered in ovens and killed in other horrible ways, but it also dehumanized the people that did this. Look at think of the SS troops. And I was told by someone recently that hearing someone from the SS, someone who was one of these very people, that he has no regrets about what he did in murdering, especially in his case, Jews there in places like Auschwitz. No regrets! Imagine that! He was dehumanized in the worst way of all. In fact, many who died maintained their humanity to a high degree, and it was those that killed them who became like animals and like beasts. And so this is where humanism gets you. And I mean that in the broadest sense of the term, not the narrow sense of humanism, which is a kind of a secular religion. But here we see this. We see the pretensions of man seeking to create paradise for himself in this world. It is an utter failure. But the pretensions are there, and they are very powerful. And so the world demands universal participation in this idolatry. This is the thing that is so frightening for us as Christians as we look out at the world and we see some of the things that are going on, is that participation is demanded. Now, we thank God for our freedom, but we should remember that constitutional republics are a rare thing in history. And in fact, ours is a project that is most rare of all. But in the Western democracies, we have a kind of freedom which has not been the norm in human history. And something more like what we see here in Babylon is really what has been the norm. But here, you are demanded to participate. And of course, it seems inclusive. All the nations, all the people of different kinds are here united to celebrate the worship of this image. And yet, the subtle thing that happens in this inclusivism is that there's only one exception. No one says it, and it only becomes evident when the exception makes itself known, and that is the worshipers of the true and living God. The three. They're the only ones. Imagine on this plane, in this place of worship, of the worship of the image, with all of this hubbub, all of this regalia, all of this pomp and ceremony that's going on, and only three refuse to bow in worship. And they are known. They've made themselves known. And so their fellow professional courtiers, displaying professional jealousy, but worse, a satanic accusation, come against them and say they don't want to participate. Does that sound familiar? Read the book of Acts. And what you see in the book of Acts is that constantly Paul and the apostles, the preachers, the Christians are being painted with this awful thing that they're not good Roman citizens. They don't want to worship the emperor. The emperor is not Kyrios. They're saying that this carpenter who was crucified in Palestine many decades ago, that he is Kurios. They're not good citizens of the realm. And of course, much of Luke and Acts, both in Luke and Acts, Luke goes out of his way under the inspiration of the Spirit to show that because God's kingdom in Christ is not of this world, that we will participate in as much as the governments of the world are meant to keep basic civil order among sinners. And that in as much as they do that, they're to be respected. And that's precisely what the book says. We're not going to upend the Roman order. It's what God in His providence uses to allow us to get from one place to another. He's given us a certain amount of freedom and protection by Roman law. But tell us that we cannot worship our Christ, and we will be willing to die. And this is precisely what these earlier believers in Daniel's day are doing. We are willing to die. We will be good citizens. They were not only good citizens, they were among the wisest of the rulers there in the court of Babylon, of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet now, And they showed that their ultimate allegiance was in heaven and to the God of heaven and not to anyone on this earth. And so we see that throughout this whole period in which we live, brothers and sisters, that this very thing is going to be the constant accusation that you're not good citizens. And it's kind of ironic because here in America, many have made the mistake, beginning with our beloved forefathers, of saying that this is a Christian nation. Well, of course, in fact, the pilgrims, when they came, just came themselves. They weren't saying it was a Christian nation. But I think there was that project, especially with the Puritans, that this was going to be a city set on a hill. It was going to be something unique about America. And politicians have picked up on this. And recently, it's still used, except that it's not so much the Christian notion of a city set on a hill, but there's something even better, a kind of secular unifying structure that will be healthy and wonderful for all the world. And so we are also in a very dangerous position because the requirement for participation has never been greater. And the irony, of course, is that if we do like the fundamentalists in the early 20th century and we withdraw from politics, you're not good citizens. No interest in politics. Or if we do like the moral majority since especially the 70s and into the Reagan era, participate fully in politics, we really don't want to hear you in the public square, and so get lost. And so there's kind of an irony, and I'm going to suggest in closing in a few minutes that there is a third and better way, which is what the New Testament and the book of Daniel would call us to. But the second thing now is what we come to in this grand conclusion, that as they are brought face to face with this powerful temptation to deny the Lord, and if you'll just do this, bow down to the statue, you'll be fine. Everything will be just hunky-dory. It'll be just great. And now they commit themselves to the covenant Lord in verses 16 to 18, which must be what we do. It's why we're here worshiping, because each Lord's Day, as it were, we are reminded and reconnected with heaven itself so that we will not succumb to the temptation of this world and its power and its emoluments, its goodies, as it were. And so there was a simple decision that was to be made. And what's interesting is there are many decisions in life which we ought to pray about and think about and search Scripture over and go and talk to those who are respected in our lives, to our fellow Christians, to the elders in some cases, or pastor and others. But this is not one of them. Okay? When confronted with deny the Lord and live or continue believing in Him, and you will die, we need to do exactly what they did. They didn't need to consider anything. In fact, when they came before Nebuchadnezzar, who was furious with them, they said, "We don't need to answer you in this matter. We trust God. We're ready to die. If He decides not to save us from the fiery furnace, we are ready to die because we will not bow to your idol." And so it was clear. It was simple. And also a reminder to us that in this battle of the seeds, that we must not be cowed by this. Now, of course, we may think, ooh, this hurts. Will I be able to do that if my very life is threatened? And the Lord will give you the strength in that hour if you're ever called to that. So many Christians throughout the ages have never been called to make such a decision. But if you are, the Lord will give you the strength. Paul was concerned about a similar thing when he wrote in 2 Corinthians to that church, which I think was very tempted in many ways to imitate the world. And he said, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Peter confessed this beautifully when he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Men may have said many things about who Jesus was, but Peter, by the Spirit's power, got it right. You are the Christ. There is no other. You are the one. You are the only Savior of the world, and you are the only one who is able to restore paradise to the people of God. We don't yet experience that paradise, but we one day will. Remember that that's the promise. The promise is that we have inherited the earth in Jesus Christ, and we only need to wait for the fullness of that inheritance in the coming resurrection. Now, there's been great debate about verse 17, and it seems to put into question whether God can save us or not. And I've never been confused. It maybe it's because I don't read Hebrew subtly enough or something like that. But the logic here of being confused doesn't make a great deal of sense to me. It seems very clear, if you read and put it in the context of the whole Bible, that there are many instances in which God's people die under persecution. Okay, there's no guarantee that he's going to deliver us. What's important, what there is a guarantee, that he will give us the power to take our stand when we need to. But there's no guarantee that he's going to deliver us. It may be that he wants others to learn from our willingness to die and the actual fact that we do die, that the Christian religion is true, that the biblical religion is true. And so I think they rightly state it, and it's a matter of translation. I think they translated it properly. If this be so, that is to say, if not worshiping your image is going to get us into the fiery furnace, then our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. So in other words, he can deliver us if he wants, but if he doesn't, we're willing to die. That's what they were willing to do because they understood that they could not break the first and second commandments and worship the idol. And so it is that their hope was clearly then, even though, imagine this, they had no knowledge of the resurrection of Christ. They had no new covenant revelation. They only had in the Old Testament the looking forward to this coming seed of the woman who would be a savior and who would usher in paradise for God's people, the stone which is pictured in chapter 2 that is going to crush the kingdoms of this world and their pretensions of being able to create paradise without God. All of that is the reality that they were able to trust in, but they knew God. They knew that the Lord was able to deliver them. And there is one grand event that they would have looked back to, which is a presage. It's a foretaste of the resurrection of Christ, and that's what? The Exodus out of Egypt. They would have looked back to that, and they would have remembered from the words of Moses, the infallible words that they would have had passed down to them and would have been very, very much aware of, that God delivered his people out of Egypt and that he would then be able to deliver them out of death in Babylon. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Oh, there's so much that could be said about this, but just imagine, here are people who are imagining, and people in our world now imagine, that somehow we can solve our own problems, and yet daily people are dying. Death is something that no one has conquered except our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, temporary, they're trusting in things that are temporary. You know, the people who looked back and they thought that one presidential era was the most wonderful thing that had ever happened to America, and for whatever temporal goods that it may have brought, it was temporary. All those things. The medications that we take, we're thankful for medications that may help us with certain physical problems. They're all temporary. All the things that people of the world promise us, that governments promise, are temporary, even at their best. They are temporary, and Paul is saying, we look upon the unseen, precisely what these three looked upon as they trusted the God of heaven. He was nowhere to be seen. The pomp and circumstance of this great worship of the idol was powerful. It was visible. You could hear it. It was impressive. And in fact, for those without faith, it was all there was. Only the living and true God, the invisible one, who had called these three to be his own, could be trusted beyond the visible reality. In Isaiah 43, we are told, actually I wanted to read Psalm 68:20. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. So there, a presage of the idea that God is able to save from death. It doesn't mention resurrection, but that's clearly what's implied. Isaiah 43 implies it even in an even stronger way. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Words, perhaps, that our three friends knew intimately. And then in Hebrews 11, you see, we are reminded, based on the example of those who suffered for the faith in the Old Testament, we are reminded to be willing to do the same by trusting the same Lord. They were, and I just read a small portion of that great chapter, Hebrews 11. By their faith, they quenched the power of fire. That would be the three. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. There, of course, after the resurrection of Christ, making the resurrection promise of our future very clear, very explicit, but that they're willing to accept death because they knew that they would rise to a better life, and certainly it was the God of this resurrection that the three were trusting. They were willing to die for the God of grace. Now, some might use this and the things that we're saying, the things that we'll be saying for many, many months and perhaps years in the books of Daniel and Revelation, as meaning that we should never have any respect for human government. And that is a huge mistake, because the very Paul, who was himself at times wrongly and unjustly treated by various local authorities, and could have been grossly badly treated by the Roman authorities when he got to Rome, he ended up writing Romans 13 under Nero's reign, by the way. It was probably before he went crazy, but it was nevertheless under the reign of a domineering Caesar. And he wrote that we should be submissive to all of those powers because they are ultimately given by God and given to men and women who may not even acknowledge the God of the Bible, but nonetheless God is in control of them, and we are to submit to them unless they tell us that we must deny our Savior. And it's then that we are not to start a revolt, but we are rather to submit in the sense of saying, fine, I cannot obey you, I respect your power, but here you have denied God's ultimate authority, and I must take the consequences. Put me in jail, whip me, or execute me, and I am willing, because I must bow before my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in Acts. We see this in the way that Peter and John, that Paul and the other apostles related to civil government. They respected it unless it told them that they must deny the gospel which they were sent into the world to preach. And so this, people of God, must be our stance in the midst of the world. And we need to ask ourselves several questions. But I want you to notice the power of the world in getting people to accept its ecumenical project. And we need to think of the power of worship as being the countercultural reality which strengthens us to stand against that power. And one of the things that I would point out to you is the power of music. Notice this. It's emphasized in our text. And I would, by way of application, say that because music inculcates a view of the world, a view of reality in us, we need to be very careful about worship song. And I would argue that one of the reasons that the hymns that we have in our Trinity hymnal are an excellent way of worshiping, precisely because they are different from the popular culture, and precisely because popular music, and it has its place, I enjoy some of it as much as anyone, it has its place in our culture, but remember that there is a message that it is designed to communicate, and that's not one that we want to confuse with the message of the gospel. And so we must preserve our way of worshiping. I'm always thrilled to hear that our young people are memorizing hymns, good hymns. They know them. They know the ones to pick on Sunday evening because they understand that this is the way to worship the Lord, and it's our responsibility to pass this down in an intelligent way to the next generation of worshipers. And then the final thing is we should expect the world to do two things: to exclude us when it comes to clear statements of the gospel and of our ultimate allegiance, and to want to include us by alluring us to believe its ways, that it has the answer, and that by not participating, we're really going to be missing out on something. And here, you see, we've got to look at the idols of our own hearts. We've got to look at the ways that our culture, just as the culture of Daniel's and the three friends' day, that culture allures us to participate in ways that are counter to the ways of the Lord, that we will be tempted to put our loves first instead of to put them second and let them be used to serve the Lord. And I'll let you sort out the ways in your own life that you are tempted, as I am, to put certain things in front of the Lord. We need to always remember that the idols of the heart are the idols that the great idolatry of the world are continually seeking to cultivate in us. And that's why we're here this evening. That's why we worship on the Lord's Day. And may God give you great strength to resist the evil one, but then to participate in the culture by enjoying the good fruits of it and by being genuinely helpful to those around you. We're not separatists, and being faithful witnesses in the midst of it to the glory of the Christ of Scripture.